Well, we're not certainly going to hurry past the verses that we're looking at tonight. Let's go ahead and begin reading. I'll start in verse 14. We're going to work our way to verses 16 and 17. Paul says, Romans 1:14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, Paul's talking about every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that verse right there echoes down from the last centuries of the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church. Martin Luther read his Bible. You know, the Catholic Church wasn't too keen on people reading their Bible. Tom mentioned today the communication that we received from a Jehovah's Witness and reading the booklet that Tom wrote on just the simple salvation and the issues around salvation. And how the Jehovah's Witnesses, they aren't too keen on you reading things that other people write. You know, it has to be approved by the Jehovah's Witnesses in order for you to read it. Why? You know, people who want to control you, you know, it's like over in Galatians, those who are under the law and they want to put you under the law, they want to constrain you, they want to keep you where you're at. They want to have dominion over your faith. Well, the Catholic Church, they didn't like people reading the Bible. Because you start reading God's Word, and you know what? God's Word might actually start working in you. And then you might realize, hey, what they're saying doesn't line up with what the words of the book says. So isn't it interesting that back before you had a printing press and it was really expensive to have a book, a Bible, and so it was not in the common people's hands. And the people who started translating the Bible in the English language wanted to get the power of God's Word into the common person's hand for them to be able to read the words that are in the book. And Luther reads that there in Romans and says, the just shall live by faith. Now, you know, there's things that you believe that sometimes you don't know how many other people believe it too until you step out and then you look behind you and maybe you've got half the country behind you, right? People who are standing up for something and you may feel like you're isolated and you may feel like you're all alone and you may feel like the whole world is against you and then you step out and you say something and then boom, you look behind you and you see there's other people. So Martin Luther, who just made a simple standing on the just shall live by faith, and by no means did he break away really from the Catholic Church. He didn't want to have a clean break. He wanted to reform it. It's not like he went, you know, full stop and said, here are all the things we need to get rid of. But he said, the just shall live by faith. And that alone was enough to spark the Protestant Reformation away from the Catholic Church. Now, there is some tremendous truths contained in these verses. Paul says in verse number 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I often point out to you that sometimes we take for granted the language that's in the verses because we have the benefit of knowing what the gospel is and the power of the gospel. But imagine you're a Gentile back in Rome, and you get this letter from Paul, and maybe you haven't had the benefit of growing up in a Christian nation and going to church every Sunday and the benefit of hearing God's word preached. And you hear Paul say that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you hear those words and you say, hey, I'm everyone. I'm one of those everyone. You mean there's a gospel that has good news for me? Because put yourself back in time past as a Gentile, you were separated from God. You were not part of the covenant of circumcision. And so in order to have access to God in time past, you had to come in through Israel's program, right? There was not a gospel that was going out and being preached to the world. So to hear these words is not only life-changing, but they're world-changing. And so you could say that Paul stood the world on end. He says, to every one that believeth. This is new. This is new. There is something that is different. There is something that has changed. A change has taken place. When you go over to Ephesians chapter number 2 and further Revelation, and Paul talks about, you know, what I just mentioned about being separated from God. Now you go over to Ephesians chapter number 2. Paul says, wherefore, in verse Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, now Paul's making a distinction there, right? At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. What is that? What's the blood? That's the gospel, the good news of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you on the cross. So when Paul is saying over in Romans chapter number 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, there is now an all-man ministry that Paul has going out to every one that believeth. When Peter stood up at Pentecost and he preached, did Peter preach to everyone that believeth? Peter didn't have an all-man ministry. Peter stood up and preached to those who were Jews who had come to Jerusalem. Peter never got out and fulfilled to the whole world. Galatians chapter number 2 tells you that Peter became relegated to the circumcision ministry as Paul was commissioned to go unto the Gentiles and go to the whole world with the dispensation of grace. And so for Paul to come along and to make this statement that this gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, understand the power in those words for someone to hear that at the time of Christ, right after, you know, the ascension of Christ, with Israel being cut off and this message going out to the Gentiles. Paul goes into the synagogue and he talks and he says to you Jews and all of you who would believe. And the Gentiles come back because they want to hear this good news. Because guess what? There's a big difference from from being someone without hope to being someone with hope. And it's also infinitely better if that hope is not a false hope, but if it's a real hope, based in the fact of the God Himself coming down and becoming man and dying for the cross dying on the cross for your sins, and then displaying that through the infallible proof of His resurrection and being showed to hundreds of people. So for Paul to make this statement to everyone, this is a big change. And then it's not only to everyone, but notice if you go back to Romans chapter number 1, where he says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that will keep the law and keep His commandments and keep the covenant. That's not what he says. I'm glad you said that, Jim. I must have gotten my books mixed up here. Maybe I thought I was over, you know, in James or back in Deuteronomy. But when Paul says that it's the power of God unto salvation, what is the means of the salvation? To everyone who believes. It is simply through believing. Simply believing is more than time past or not simply the same as time past. Got to be careful how you say that, right? You're not trying to add the works. It's not as if a man's works ever saved him. But go back to Genesis chapter number 17. And just to point this out, what does Paul say? Does Paul say that it is that this gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation if you just simply go down to the Jordan River, get water baptized, repent of your sins, and believe that Christ is the Messiah? That's not what he says. That's not what he says. In Genesis chapter number 17, look at verse number 9. And for me, this is what really helps, you know, keep things clear in my mind. Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 9. God is now talking to Abraham. He's going to choose Abraham out from the peoples of the earth. You remember, those of you, you've been here on Wednesday nights back when we were studying Genesis and we got up to Genesis chapter 17. And you remember what happened in the earth. Great disbelief, right? Great disbelief. So God called Abraham out and he was going to work with Abraham. And he was going to make Abraham a great nation and have that nation be a blessing unto the whole world. But what did he tell Abraham was required? Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, who was Abraham's seed? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Thy seed after thee is Israel. So you're going to keep my covenant in thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. Verse number 10. And this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall just believe that I am God, shall just believe that I'm going to send a Messiah who's going to go to the cross and die for your sins. He tells them that his covenant is with every man child among you that they shall be circumcised. He is creating a condition to get into the covenant blessings, the covenant relationship. Verse number 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. This is what you need to do. By the way, it's not optional. They must needs be circumcised. Not only the people who are born in your house, but also those who, you know, come from afar, strangers, those who are servants in your house, they all need to be circumcised. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, what is the penalty for not circumcising? That soul shall be cut off from his people. It doesn't say that their flesh shall be cut off from their people, because you know what? If I died today in Christ with my sins forgiven and my flesh was died, I'm still good, right? My soul is going to go and it's going to go be with God. But what he says is not that their flesh is going to be cut off, but if you don't cut your flesh off, if you don't circumcise, thou shalt be cut off, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And Paul comes along and says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. No covenant in there. He doesn't tell Paul that everyone who is going to trust the gospel has to go and get circumcised to be a part of this covenant. And if they believe and get circumcised, then they'll be okay. But if they don't get circumcised, that soul's going to be cut off. Or if they don't get water baptized, that soul's going to be cut off. That's not what he says to everyone that believeth. So there is no salvation outside of Israel in time past. You want to have a relationship with God, you got to become a proselyte Jew, you have to bless a Jew, but that circumcision isn't what saved them. So don't try to approach God's you don't try to approach God and his covenant without understanding what that covenant is. Circumcision didn't save them. Did water baptism save John's converts? water baptism didn't save them. But don't try getting in the little flock without getting water baptized. Circumcision didn't save Abraham's seed. But don't try getting into that covenant relationship without being circumcised. But the wonderful truth that Paul is revealing to everyone that believeth is what Paul goes over and writes to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There is a righteousness which is of the law, and there's a righteousness which is of faith. So, it's not according to the works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He has saved us. Now, in the first half of Romans, Paul is settling the issue of his distinct apostleship. He often does that in every book that he writes, because the fact that he's the apostle to the Gentiles is a pretty big issue and something that needs to be understood. You understand that not all of the places he wrote to had all of the other books at that time, right? So he writes to them, establishes his apostleship, and then goes on to the doctrine. In the first half of Romans, Paul settles this issue before he goes on to describe the gospel that's committed unto him. That makes logical sense, right? You want to know who the person is before they tell you something. Today there was representatives from the local government of the city of Warren who came by the church to let us know that if we didn't shovel the snow on the sidewalk, then we'd be issued a ticket for a $1,000 fine. Now, when they told me that, they didn't come in first and say, hey, you need to go shovel your snow, or else I'm going to charge you $1,000. They first said, I'm from the city of Warren. They established their authority so I could know what they were saying, and the fact that when they threatened me, or us, you as well as me, it's our church, when they threaten you, you know on what basis and what authority they had to threaten you. Paul establishes his apostleship at the beginning of Romans chapter number 1, so then when he comes along and tells you this gospel, the power of salvation to you who would just believe, you know the authority upon which he can state this and tell you something that is this powerful and that is this life-changing and on what you can base your confidence. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Hold your place in Romans. We will get back there. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. He describes the gospel that's committed unto him in Romans chapter number 1. And Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, where he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God and there's one mediator between man and God. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself. He gave. He was not coerced. He was not forced. He willingly went to the cross to die for your sins. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, what? In due time. Now, if you hear that phrase, in due time, that there's something that is to be testified in due time, what does that tell you? That there was something that was not testified in time past. There was something that was not revealed, but that there was a time that was established by God when He was going to be reveal it, and that was going to be the due time. The time has come due. You know, you say, hey, my kids had a bunch of tests this week at school. They come in today. Today, your test is due. This is the time in which you need to take it or hand it in and give it to me. When Paul comes along and he testifies of something and talks about the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, there's that everyone from Romans chapter 1 verse 16, to everyone, he who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And now I am the one testifying of that. He says in verse number 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This message that was to be testified in due time, I'm the one ordained to be the preacher of this message. So Paul is that due time testifier. He's the one who has been chosen to make all people know the power of the cross that is available to everyone who would believe and that would bring salvation. And that gospel that was committed unto Paul, look over, you're still in 1 Timothy there? I'm not. I'm glad you are. Look at what verse number 4 says, right before we started reading in verse 5. He says, who will have all men to be saved. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? That it's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Don't give me that limited atonement lie from the tulip of the Calvinist. Don't tell me that God's blood wasn't sufficient enough to die for to save every man who would but believe on what Christ did for them. Paul has a ministry because God would have all men to be saved. So God unleashed the chains, gave Paul the testimony. It's the due time. And now go to the whole world, Paul. Go to the whole world. Tell them about the message. It's to everyone who would believe. Now, we understand it's an all men message. Who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is to all. But it is to all who would what? Believe. So works are out. Go back to Romans chapter number 4. Look at Romans chapter number 4. Now, if salvation is to all those who would but believe, what else do you have to do? What else could be possibly added to the mix? If someone says, how are you saved? What is your answer? Any answer that is not simply built upon the fact that Christ died for your sins, any answer that's not around the blood of Christ and what Christ did for you on the cross, any answer that has anything to do with you is a wrong answer. Because when you believe unto salvation, your belief is not in yourself. Some people have a lot of confidence, a lot of self-confidence. That's good. But the belief for your salvation has nothing to do with you. Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I tell you what, if I get a reward from God, I want my reward to be based upon grace, not upon debt. I don't want to get what I deserve. God, please don't give me what I deserve. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him who does not work, but believes. So Paul says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul is always, he's drawing references. He says, you know, to everyone that believeth, but he's consistently drawing references to two groups of people. You know, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, back in Romans 1:16. Now, Israel and the Gentiles, there's those that are under law and those that are under grace. From the Jew and the Greek, which one are you? You're not Israel. Tip, hint, you're not Israel. A or B? It's not B. What's the answer? From Abraham until the earthly ministry of Christ, God's focus was on Israel and their earthly program, governed by the covenant of circumcision and law. In time past, there was only good news and being a part of Israel or being blessed through Israel. But now, with the gospel of grace, salvation is going to everyone on what basis? Not based upon the law, not based upon the covenant relationship with God through circumcision, but it is to all of those who would simply believe. Salvation by grace through faith. So, you know, there's the Reformation mantra of, you know, sola gratia, sola fide, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so the good news of Christ is now an all-encompassing good news to everyone that would believe, where Christ has provided the means of salvation to both groups, to Israel and to the Gentiles. Because now, since he's cut off Israel, what does Paul say? He's considered them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So Israel, you have these two groups, Israel's new covenant, and then you have the salvation by grace through faith for the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. Two different groups, two different programs, two different purposes, but they're both made possible. So not to be confusing, Israel's new covenant is not going on today. But God will enact the new covenant with Israel at a future point in time after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And God is going to bless Israel, and he's going to replace their hearts. And he's going to cause Israel to walk after his ways. And he's going to display his righteousness through Israel, just like he's going to do in the body of Christ. But I bring that all up just to say that this is it's all made possible. Whether we're talking about salvation by grace through faith and the dispensation of grace, or we're talking about what God will do for Israel in the new covenant, it's all made possible by the blood of Christ. It's all made possible by what Christ has done. It is the way upon which God will work. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul talks about the gospel, verses 16 and 17 is going to tell us when I look at verses 16 and 17, I say, this is what the rest of the book of Romans establishes, is these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, we're going to talk about the gospel, is the power of God. He's the one who brings it about. Unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We're going to talk about Paul's ministry. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. You need to understand that salvation is by faith alone. Paul's going to deal with that. You need to understand the issue of the righteousness of God. Romans is going to deal with that in great detail. What does the righteousness of God mean? I mean, you know, folks, we can talk just plain simple terms, right? It's good to be good, and it's bad to be bad. It's good to be right, and it's bad to be false. The righteousness of God is the fact that God is always right. That is His righteousness. He is always good. He is always right. And guess what? If you want to go to heaven, if you want to spend eternity with Him, if you want to have eternal life, you need to always be right. Because God doesn't want to let wrong in with the right. God doesn't want to have a perfect bowl of pure water in heaven and put a little bit of oil in there and mix it up and have it become murky water for all of eternity. God wants to keep things pure because He has great things in store for you. And He doesn't want those things ruined and tainted by sin. And so we're going to deal with the issue of God's rightness and how He's going to take His rightness and impute it to your account. How is it that God can be justified in doing so? How is it that you can have a just God and you can have an unjust me in the flesh, sinful as I am, and have God declare me to be righteous, and yet he still be just and good? On what basis can he do that? I mean, on what grounds can he make me right, and when I'm wrong, and yet him still be just? That's the book of Romans. So verses 16 and 17 is the foundation for the whole book of Romans in my eyes. And while I think verse 11 is the purpose of the book, where Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." That's the purpose of Romans. I'm writing this to impart unto you God's word, that you might know this truth, that you might be established in God's truth. That's the purpose. But verses 16 and 17 is the theme. Verses 16 and 17 is the content. And specifically, chapters 1 through 5, upon which the whole book builds. Now, as Paul seeks to establish this theme of verses 16 and 17, he will use the word for, F-O-R, 6 times in the 5 verses here. And when he uses the word for, he's building a logical consistency. I don't know about you, but I like math. Well, let me rephrase that. Don't laugh, George. I like things that make sense. So I don't like the theoretical math. I'm not smart enough to do the. But I like x plus 2 equals 6. Because you know what? That's absolute. You can make sense of that. There's a logic to it. It's not a gray area. It's black and white. It's either right or it's wrong. And Paul uses, when he's dealing with doctrine, he'll often use very logical statements to build his argument. So follow along with me. Verse number 15. We're going to start in 15, but we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. Paul says in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they that are without excuse." Paul says in verse number, so I pointed out the fours, but if you scroll back up to verse number 16, Paul says, in verse 15, Paul says, "I'm ready." Well, why are you ready, Paul? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, why are you not ashamed, Paul? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, why is it the power of God unto salvation? How is it the power of God unto salvation? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Notice the logical flow. From faith to faith. Why is the righteousness of God important, Paul? Verse number 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The righteousness of God is important because if you don't have it, if you're not right, by definition, what are you? I'm going to say unright. You're wrong. But unright works out better for me to be able to say unrighteousness. So I'll cheat. This righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and this is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is your salvation because apart from that rightness, the righteousness which is revealed through the gospel, you are in an unrighteous status, unright. And if you remain in your unright status, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that position. Note to self, you don't want the wrath of God. So Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Boy, you could preach that. You remember that Paul was separated unto this. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was persecuting those who believed in Christ. And now he comes along, and not only is he preaching it, but he says, "I'm not ashamed of it." He was separated from their program unto this gospel, a different message to proclaim, and he's separated unto a new revelation about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached the good news from God. What did the 12 proclaim? The 12 proclaimed the not good news about the death, burial, and resurrection, right? The condemnation that comes along with it. In Matthew 16, when Christ told Peter he was going to Calvary to die, that was not good news to Peter. In Acts chapter 2, when they, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, Peter preaches the death, burial, and resurrection to Israel. Did he preach it as good news or bad news? Bad news. They crucified their Messiah. The good news that the 12 preached was that the kingdom was coming, that the nation would be delivered, and that they would escape the wrath to come, that they would be delivered, that the wrath was going to come, but then they were going to get their kingdom, and then the time of peace would be ushered in. And that the little flock would be preserved through that. Now the good news was his coming, the kingdom, the splendor, the glory. And with Paul, the death, burial, and resurrection take on a different perspective, do they not? And so Paul comes along, he doesn't just describe the events. He talks about what was accomplished on the cross, and knowing the power that it has, he said, "I'm not ashamed of it." Now, when he says, "I'm not ashamed," he's not talking about that, you know what, I can be bold in front of my enemies, or I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think, when he's saying, "I'm not ashamed of it," I don't think that he's talking about, I can walk up to Jim and share the gospel and not be ashamed. I think he's talking about not being ashamed in the sense that he knows the message has the power to accomplish what it is that he's saying. And if you have a message that you believe and that you know, you're not ashamed in it. This might be a bad example, but the first thing that popped into my head is that as a salesman, if you have a product that you know that works and that you really believe in, you can go out and sell that thing because you're not ashamed of it, right? You know it'll actually do what you say it's going to do, rather than trying to make something up and sell something that you know is a piece of junk. Paul's not ashamed because he knows that thing has power. And I know when I preach it, if they believe it, it's the power of God unto salvation. So he's not ashamed of it. Go over to Romans chapter number 5. we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because we should know the power that it's had in our life. We should know how it, we should know that it works. Now, I'm not saying that it has the power to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, let me rephrase that. Healthy and wealthy. It does have the power to make you wise. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice, you know, I'm just amazed. I know it's the Holy Spirit. You know, I think Paul was a smart guy, but I'm just amazed at the way that the Holy Spirit wrote this book. And when he says there that we have peace with God, I'm just amazed at how it builds on Romans chapter number 1, where it's talking about the wrath of God, and he goes forward and makes all of these statements that so perfectly connect with what he had established back in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he says that if you're unrighteous, the wrath of God is going to be poured out from heaven upon that. But he says, if you're justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have peace, you don't have wrath. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So don't ever pray for patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And notice, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when Paul wrote Romans chapter number 1 back there, and he says, I'm now ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed, that tells me that Paul went through some tribulations. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, if that hope made Paul not ashamed to the point where he was ready to share the gospel and to preach it, what did Ephesians chapter number 2 tell you your position was? Without hope. Remember that? Without hope. But now what do you have in Christ? Hope. What should that make you? Not ashamed. Not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because with Christ, you know who you believe in, you know why you believe it, and you are convinced that it's true, because it is. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, Romans 5:1, I can't help but think of 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse number 12. Paul's not ashamed. He says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why is Paul not ashamed? He's not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. You know, if I wasn't persuaded of the gospel, I wouldn't stand up here and preach it to you. You talk about what a hypocrite that would make me. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because I believe the power that Paul says that it has is true. That it'll save you from your sins, take you from death to life, give you eternal life and blessing beyond measure. I think all of that is true. Everything tells me that it's true. I mean, the whole world will tell you, you know, you're a fool to believe in those spiritual things. Well, have you looked at the physical realm? Where do you think the physical realm came from? You think the physical realm came from nothing? I mean, you say that you believe in the laws of science, but the laws of science tell you that it can't exist, cannot have existed forever. So which is it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. Can I challenge you tonight? Do you know whom you have believed? I mean, have you ever just, you know, in not a guilt trip. This is just you sitting there in the stillness of your own heart, sitting there maybe at home, that you're fully persuaded in whom you have believed. And that you know that what He has done for you is right, that it is good, and that it can't be taken away from you, and that it has the power to preserve you unto that day. Do you know? Are you fully persuaded? Because the people down through history who were bold for the gospel, they were not ashamed. They weren't timid, were they? They didn't go out there and say, well, if you want, maybe you could believe on Christ. And you know, do you think that's how Spurgeon preached? Do you think that's how Wesley preached? I mean, that's not how the men preached. They'd go out into a meadow and you could hear them from a mile away. Now, you only speak that loud when you really believe what you say. You're in 2 Timothy. Get Philippians chapter number 1 and we'll look to close just with a few more points. Now when it comes to our lives, we shouldn't be ashamed either. If Christ was made a curse for us and He suffered and died for us, surely we can muster a little boldness, can't we? And by the way, I'm preaching to me right now. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. You know, if Christ did that for us, you think we could muster just maybe a little bit of boldness in our day-to-day life? 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why did Paul do it? He wasn't ashamed of it. Because he knew the power that it had, and he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? It is those people, when he preaches the gospel to, that they believe it, they get placed into Christ, and they get the blessings. And Paul says, I'll gladly suffer trouble to see the power of the salvation of the gospel of Christ at work. And if Paul suffered trouble, we should expect it too, at least if we're doing what we ought. Philippians chapter number 1. We'll close here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 20. Look at verse number 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. What does hope make? Hope maketh not ashamed, right? According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul had a hope. His hope wasn't that he would have a good life and an easy life, and when he had opportunities to, he would preach the gospel. Now, look, I'm not preaching condemnation. You know, we have families to take care of and responsibilities. I get all that. But where's that boldness that Paul had in our lives? With the hope that Paul says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. How is the power of God displayed in our lives? Not through our strength, but through our weakness. Not weakness in the sense that we're timid and we're so weak that we won't share the gospel, but in sharing with the gospel with people, say, how in the world could God save a sorry sinner like that? And Paul says that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. So Paul says in Romans, I'm now ready. As much as in me is, with every fiber of my being, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome, and I'm not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of it. I just want us to understand tonight the power of that gospel, that it's the power of God unto salvation. And when Paul says that, that's not an understatement. I have a note here somewhere, and maybe we'll get to it next week. But just share it with you now. The thought came to my mind, the power of God unto salvation. What is more powerful? What is a more powerful display? That God created dirt? Or that God could take a sinner and justify them and make them right? The power of God is displayed not in Genesis chapter 1, but in Romans chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're thankful for this good news. We're thankful for the power that it has to accomplish everything that you said that it will. We're thankful that we get to be partakers of it simply by believing. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't discriminate based upon race or height or IQ, but that you offer it to everyone who would simply believe. We're overwhelmed by your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for salvation in your Son, in Christ's name. Amen.